by the time they one of the interesting ways to read the Bible is to ask is this passage of Scripture arising to respond to? Or to ask, what question is the author trying to answer through this passage of Scripture? Now, let me illustrate what this means, what I mean by this. Suppose that I get home one day, and Dawn comes up to me, as she often does, with high heels on, and for no reason whatsoever, with those big, long spikes, she just walks up, she just steps on my foot, for no reason whatsoever. This happens all the time. And obviously, an incident like that would require me to ask, what's that for? Okay? When something happens, something crucial happens, very often it's helpful to step behind it and ask, what question is this action or this situation responding to? Let me give you some examples from Scripture. If we take John 3:16, maybe the best known passage in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. What question was the author responding to? I think maybe we could discern a question something like this. How has God proven his great love for the world? Or if we take 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God. The question we could discern behind that passage is, how is the fact that we have been born of God proven in our lives? And the answer is love. Are you with me? What question do we discern behind a text of Scripture? I'd like to tell you that the question that I discern behind this text of Scripture from Daniel chapter 6. Here it is. How do red-letter people respond in times of resistance and persecution? How do red-letter people respond in times of persecution and resistance? Now, I need to tell you what I mean by a red-letter person. Many of you know that in many of our Bibles, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words of Jesus have been put in there in red by the editors so that we will be aware of the words of Jesus. They stand out from the rest of the text. A red-letter person is a person whose life is grounded in God in such a way that their life reflects the values of God. And the question that I believe that is being asked in Daniel chapter 6 is, how do red-letter people respond to persecution and resistance? And the author of this book's answer is Daniel. That's how they respond. This is how people who are formed by God respond to resistance and persecution. Now, here are some things you need to understand about Daniel. Daniel is a Jewish man who is living in exile in the nation formerly known as Babylon. Now it is the nation of the Medes and the Persians. He's a Jewish man in exile in a foreign land. He is a worshiper of God. Daniel is a worshiper of the God of Abraham and Sarah. He is a man whose life has been formed by the God whom he worships. And so Daniel has risen up, as Andy mentioned this morning. He's just sort of risen up through the ranks of the people who worked for the officials of King Darius until he's become one of just three administrators over the whole country. There are 120 governors under these three, and it so happens that Daniel's work has been so exemplary that the king is about to name him as his prime minister. He will be the one person who will be responsible for overseeing the entire kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. This is an extraordinary fellow and extraordinarily important. And as Andy told us this morning, the other administrators and governors over the land were not very pleased by this. They were downright jealous. And so they came up with a plan that was a classic bait and switch plan. Here's how it worked. They went to the king and they said, King, you're wonderful, you're marvelous, you're beautiful, you're the best king in all of the world. In fact, you're so great that you really ought to make it illegal for 30 days for anyone to worship or pray to any god other than you for 30 days. It was a little appeal to the king's vanity, of course, but more than that, it was an appeal to security because, you know, when there's no one being worshipped other than the king, everybody will be assured that they'll be walking in lockstep according to the king's command. And so the king, whose ego was built up by these flattering words, and to whom this message of security was no doubt appealing, the king agreed. For 30 days, he signed a decree. No one could worship or pray to any god other than King Darius. Now, Daniel was a Jewish man. And for his entire life, for as long as he could remember, Daniel had set aside 3 periods every day of his life to pray. And so this decree came to Daniel. He read the decree. And as Andy told us so playfully this morning, he went back to his house. He went to his upper room, the one with the window that overlooked in the direction of Jerusalem. And he prayed. One of 3 times that he prayed that day, as he had done every time for every day that he could remember for God only knows how many years. Daniel prayed, maybe, who knows, he prayed something like this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I don't know if those were the words. But I know that 3 times every day, Daniel had set aside time to commune with God, to yield to God, to worship God, to love the Lord his God 3 times every day. Now, this, of course, was a trap that had been set by those of who were jealous of Daniel. They were hiding in the bushes outside somewhere, no doubt with their iPhones, taping this entire scene of Daniel kneeling and worshiping and praying. And before you knew it, they had it uploaded to YouTube, and they were presenting it before King Darius. And as soon as King Darius heard, he, of course, was resistant. This was his right-hand man. This was his prime minister. This was his most helpful servant. But as soon as they had him, they knew that the bait and switch had worked, because they reminded him that this was the king's law and that he was bound to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and he had to do the thing that he had said he had done. And so, with extraordinary reluctance, the king orders Daniel to be placed into the pit. Imagine a huge hole that has been dug out in the ground. The lions are laying in this pit every day, several times a day. The food is dropped down through an end of this hole, an opening on this end of the hole. The king orders that a stone be rolled to the edge of that and that Daniel be placed down inside this pit and the stone be rolled over to the top of the opening. And then around the opening, there is fresh earth that is placed all the way around the stone, and the stamp of the king and the stamp of the governors are put down into the fresh grass so that anybody who disturbs it will be shown if it has been moved by the next day. And the king goes back to his home, unable to sleep, worried for his servant Daniel. And this text leads us to this place where Daniel, a red letter follower of God, is left for dead in this den that had been dug out for the lions. Peter Rollins is a very interesting writer, a very, very interesting storyteller. He tells this parable. This is a parable. There was a man who fell asleep, and while he was sleeping, he fell into a deep dream. He awakened from his dream in a cold sweat because of what had happened to him in his dream. He had dreamed that he had been in a courtroom scene, and he was being tried. He dreamed that a jury had just come in to the courtroom to announce the verdict on him. And he watched carefully and with great, great joy, he watched as the jury came in and they announced to the judge, "Your Honor, we find the defendant not guilty." In his dream, he had an extraordinary sense of relief. He turned to his counsel, who was seated right next to him, and he said, "Counsel, for what have I been tried?" And his lawyer responded, "You have been tried for being a Christian. But no worries, there wasn't enough evidence to convict you." The man, his relief now turned to defensiveness, had said to his lawyer, "What do you mean there's not been enough evidence to convict me? Look at my Bible. My Bible is torn and tattered. I've got pages bent, and I've been underlining for years. I've even underlined passages in Leviticus. And his lawyer said, yes, 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 that was a major problem for us. The prosecution had a lot to say about your Bible. And he said, I've been to worship. I go to worship more often than most people do. I go there more Sundays than I don't. In fact, I got a button for my lapel for excellent attendance at church and at worship and at Sunday school. And I got another button for staying awake in more than 60% of my pastor's sermons. And the attorney said, well, yes, that was a major problem for us. The prosecution had a lot to say about your worship attendance. Defensively, the man said, then how is it that you have found me not guilty? And the defense attorney said, well, it's your living. It's your living that was the good news for the defense. You see, I was able to show that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the values of Jesus do not seem to be an important part of your life. You simply don't look like Jesus. You know, from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus made it very clear to us, those of us who are believers, Jesus made it very clear to us that the followers of Jesus are to look different. He made it very, very clear that the followers of Jesus are walking on a minority path. Jesus said, the way is broad and the gate is broad and the way is easy that leads to death. By the way, that particular passage is not about heaven and hell. That particular passage is just about wisdom. The way of living that leads to death is easy and it's broad. Jesus made it clear, gobs and gobs and gobs of people are walking on that way. But the way that leads to life, Jesus said, the gate to that way is narrow, and those who walk on the way that leads to life are very, very few. Jesus made it clear to us from the very beginning of his ministry that those who belong to him will look different. Just think about some of the things that Jesus taught. On a number of occasions, Jesus' teaching had this feel. It was something like this. You will look not like this, but you will look like this. One day, his disciples all gathered around. Those of us who are followers of Jesus all gathered around. Jesus said, I know that you've heard throughout your whole lives an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Had he been with us, he would have said, I know that this is the ethic that is taught in every movie and every TV show that you watch. Vengeance is the rule of the day, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But it will not be this way with you. With those of you who are my followers, you will love your enemies. And you will pray for those who persecute you. Let those words sink in for a moment. Think about your enemies for a moment. Think about your accusers. I don't know if you're anything like me. I came out of the womb an accuser. Jesus, one occasion, he said, don't judge. Not this. Don't judge. Just don't judge. That's not your job. Your job is not to judge. Friends, I got to tell you, I came out of the womb judging. I came out of the womb with an us and them, me and you, right, wrong, either or mindset. I came out of the womb with this mindset. I've spent most of my life judging. I've spent most of my life determining what is wrong with other people. Jesus said, don't judge. Why do you complain about the speck that is in your brother's eye when you have a mote in your own? Jesus said, don't judge. Instead, focus on the mote that is in your own eye and the calling to transformation to which I'm calling you. It's not your job to worry about what's wrong with everybody else. It's your job to be on a journey of transformation, your journey of transformation, because I want to change you. We could go on and on and on. We could talk for days about all of the ways in which Jesus said to his followers, not this, but this, because from the very beginning, his emphasis was upon calling a community of people who will be red-letter people. They would be people who would stand out. They would be people who would be different. The people who belonged to Jesus would be people who take into their bones the values of Jesus. And so, again and again and again, he has taught us that he is calling a people to be a red-letter people in the world. And And I think, by the way, all of the teaching of Jesus can be thought of as a response to a question. And the question is, what do red letter people look like as they live out their lives in this world? So, here's one of them. Here's Daniel. Daniel has now spent the night in the lion's den, surrounded by very, very, very hungry critters. The king has not slept very well this particular night, and by the way, I'm guessing Daniel hasn't either. I'm guessing there's been a prayer or two that has made it to his lips through this particular evening. Maybe something like, God, please grant that these will be very good and religious lions. To which he hopes the lions will not respond, Lord, we thank you for this meal that we are about to partake. Through the entire night, Daniel prays. It really was funny, wasn't it? Not so much, Paul says. Through the entire night, Daniel prays. Early the next morning, King Darius comes with his messengers and makes his way to the lion's den. He shouts as soon as he's within earshot, Daniel, has the Lord your God kept you alive? Daniel shouts, King, live forever. The Lord my God has saved me and set me free. And well, I've actually only told you half the story. I've told you that the question that we can discern behind this story is, how do red letter people respond to crisis and resistance? But that's only half the question. See, there's another question. In fact, it's even more important than this one. The other question is, how does God respond? And what is God doing when red letter people are up against the wall? You see, this is the real emphasis of this story. We could read this story as what an incredible human being Daniel was. We could read this story of, wow, didn't he pull up a bunch of willpower and do an incredible thing? But if we did, we would be missing the point of this story, because the more important point of this story is, what kind of God empowers a human being to be this courageous? And what kind of God stands with a human being in this sort of circumstance? What is God doing in this situation? Well, God is with him. God is around him. God is surrounding him. God is protecting him. God is the courage to get in there in the first place. God is the power who has allowed him to remain true. God is the one who is acting on Daniel's behalf from beginning to end in this story. So what is God doing? Well, God is working on earth to bring about God's purposes so that absolutely nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, can stop them. You see, the story of Daniel so beautifully anticipates another story that would come along centuries later. It's another story of one who is even more beautiful than Daniel, one who is even more faithful than Daniel, one who is more surrendered to the power of God even than Daniel. One in whom the will of God is being done absolutely perfectly, and this one will be taken to another den, only it will not be a lion's den. It will be the den of the judgment of all of the nations. And this one, more beautiful even than Daniel, would be crucified by the hands of evil men. And the lions seem to have won. Except that on the third day, this one is raised from the dead by the power of God with new life. And friends, don't miss this. Because of his death and resurrection, his announcement to all who have entrusted themselves to him, his announcement to all who have entrusted themselves to him is not guilty. Not guilty. But that's not the end. That's not the end. Not guilty and empowered to become a red letter person. You see, this Jesus who was raised from the dead, some days later, he would pour out his Spirit upon all who had entrusted themselves in him. This Jesus would pour out his Spirit so that those who had entrusted themselves to him are empowered to live as red letter people. I love this story. There was this old story about a monk who lived in a monastery. And every day, this monk, after his prayers and after a time of worship with others, would go out and he would work in the garden. It was a very public setting where this garden was, and one day a boy came by and saw this monk dressed in all of his monk clothes. I'm tempted to call them the monkey clothes, but I don't think that's quite right. This monk who is out working in the garden dressed in his monk robes, the young boy sees him and comes by and asks him, "What is it that you guys do here?" The monk said, "Well, we pray, we worship, we listen to scripture, we do our best to love God and to love our neighbor." The little boy said, "Why do you do all this? Is it because you're trying to earn God's favor?" The monk laughed, and wisely he responded, "Young man, I could do no more to earn God's favor than I could do to cause the sun to rise tomorrow." The child was perplexed and said, "Then why do you pray, and why do you fast, and why do you worship, and why do you read scripture?" And the monk said, "Oh, so that I'll be awake when the sun is rising, so that I will be attentive to the grace of God, so that I will be surrendered to the power of God that is at work in me." You see, the church can make two terrible mistakes. Through history we have, again and again and again, we Christians have made two terrible mistakes. One terrible mistake is we forget that we're called to be different in the world. We forget that we're called to be red-letter people. We forget that we're called to embody the values of Jesus. And whenever that happens, what the church ends up doing is complaining about how the culture is becoming less and less Christian, rather than working within that culture to be Christian within their culture. The first mistake that Christians have made throughout the ages is to forget that we're called to be red-letter people. We're called to look like Jesus. He really meant love your enemies. He really meant forgive as you've been forgiven. He really meant these things that he said over and over again. The first mistake we make is to forget all of that. The second one is to think that it's all up to us. The first mistake ends up with whitewashed people. The second mistake ends up with people who are exhausted. Jesus Christ has called us, equipped us, walks with us, and empowers us. We ask, what is the secret of Daniel? And I'd like to tell you what I think the secret of Daniel is. The secret of Daniel is not that he is morally superior, that he's a better person, that he's smarter than anybody else. It's not that he grits his teeth and gets it done better than others. The secret of Daniel is a life of being formed by the power of the God whom he worshiped three times every day. Three times. Daniel separated from the busy world in which he lived. Three times every day he worshiped, he prayed, he yielded, and he was formed. Church, you don't paint the Mona Lisa in 20 minutes. You don't carve out Michelangelo's carving of David in a day and a half. And a person who looks like Jesus is not formed in 5 minutes of devotions one day. It happens day after day after day after day of people who have learned to pray, and people who have learned to worship, and people who have learned to yield, and people who have learned to surrender, and people who have learned to say, "Lord, this day, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth and in me as it is in heaven." Would you pray with me, please? We love you, O Lord. We love you, living God. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who equips us and empowers us, who daily reminds us that we belong to you. Lord, this morning, I pray that all of us here might offer ourselves to you as a fresh piece of marble for which you can begin your work of composition. We give ourselves to you as that canvas on which you can do your painting. We give ourselves to you today in the hope that we might be awake and alert and attentive to what you are doing. We ask that you would come in the power of your kingdom and do your will in us as we yield to you. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never begun the journey of following Jesus, I just ask even this morning you'd give them the courage to say yes. And I ask that you'd give us all the courage to say yes today. It is our intention to follow in the way of Jesus and to become red letter people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.